Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe the drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams and upon their rivers, upon their ponds and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled. After that, the Lord had smitten the river. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father God, we ask that you would lighten our minds this morning. Help us to see and to understand these things that you've written for our benefit. Father God, we ask you to teach us. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, initially, as he's directed by God, Moses approaches Pharaoh and demands that he let the children of Israel go into the wilderness to worship God. Pharaoh responds rather cynically, Who is God that I should obey his voice to let Israel go, for I know not the Lord? Pharaoh is about to be introduced to a series of events that will help him to understand who God is, and at the same time bring him to a place where he'll yield himself to the will of God. As we go through the various plagues that are here in the book of Exodus, we'll see a fairly clear correlation between some of the plagues of Egypt and the plagues upon the earth as God pours out his wrath in the book of Revelation. In both Exodus and in the book of Revelation, Israel is afflicted, either by Pharaoh, the god of the world then, or by the Antichrist, the god of the world now. In both cases, God's people cry out in desperation for deliverance, and in both cases, God hears their cry. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah records, In Jeremiah 31, verses 18 through 20, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou to me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did not bear the reproach of my youth." Because I did bear the reproach of my youth. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." This speaks to that time during the tribulation time period when the children of Israel, when God again turns his focus back to the nation of Israel, when they cry out to God, when they cry out because of the intense persecution. It's interesting that as we've gone through history, during before and during World War II, Adolf Hitler persecuted the Jews and killed somewhere around 6 million Jews. And people thought, well, that's as bad as it can ever get. But if you study end times, if you understand what's going to take place in the last days, we understand that that's going to be a walk in the park compared to what Antichrist has planned for the nation of Israel. And that's what will finally bring the nation of Israel to crying out to God. And God will answer. God will show himself strong on their behalf. And just as we're going to see that God is going to show himself strong on behalf of the children of Israel as they're bound up in Egypt. In verse 1 we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." This is the continuation of the conversation that began in the previous chapter. But it's interesting, we see the word God there in the middle of that verse, and it's lowercase g, like small G-O-D. And it's still the same word that we've seen used for God, Elohim, the word that's described, that is used to describe our God, the true and the living God. But that word also means, it has a dual definition. And it's the deference that we pay to a magistrate or a judge. And the word here is used in the context of he's made Moses a judge over Pharaoh. In Psalm 97, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods," little G-O-D-S, meaning all you judges. In Exodus later on, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 8, "If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges," or unto the gods, little g, "to see whether they have put his hand into his neighbor's goods or not." And so this term is used in that sense. And so God has appointed Moses to be a judge over Pharaoh. And he's also appointed Aaron to be thy prophet. And the prophet here means to be thy spokesman, or in this case, his inspired spokesman. In verse 2, "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and that he shall send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Basically, God tells Moses again, speak to Pharaoh all the things that I've given you to say, but Pharaoh's not going to listen. It's interesting that God would give him a command and say, here's what I want you to do, but nothing's going to come of it. And it's what it boils down to. It's a faith test. I want you to be obedient to what I've told you to do in spite of what you see, in spite of what you understand. When I was a youth pastor, we took a bunch of kids out to the mountains for a boot camp prior to a mission trip. And we had them doing all kinds of different things, but one of the things that we tested the kids in is we found this big old boulder. Yeah, it was probably 5 feet in diameter. And one at a time, I was actually out there, and I'd take one of these young people out there, and maybe they weighed 110 pounds or 95 pounds or something like that. And the deal was they were supposed to do whatever they were told, because it was a test. And as they walked out with me, I walked them over, put my arm on their shoulder, and said, "You see that boulder?" And said, "Yeah." "I needed to move that about 15 feet over there next to that tree." Some of them would just look at you like, "You're nuts." But there were some that wouldn't even question it. They would just run, and they'd hit that boulder like a football player. Ah! And they'd start pushing, and dust is kicking up under their feet and things, but nothing's moving. And they would keep trying, and then I'd walk up to them and say, "Give up, I can't move it." I didn't ask you your opinion. I told you to move the boulder. And so they get it. And that sometimes you let them sit there for five minutes. And I tell you, after a minute, they're exhausted. But you have these studs that could keep going and keep going. Well, the issue was, would they be obedient? Not whether they would move the boulder. And that's what it is with Moses. The issue isn't, well, you know, Pharaoh's going to just roll over and listen to what you say. The issue is, Moses, are you going to do what I tell you to do in spite of what you see? His victory was in obedience. It wasn't in the accomplishment of the task, because God's the one who's going to eventually accomplish the task. But it's interesting, through this faith test, we see Moses growing in his own faith walk. And it's really cool, because as you go through this chapter, one of the things you're not going to hear is, oh, but God, I can't do it. You know, they're not going to listen to me. And you don't hear the whining and the sniveling that we've heard the last few chapters. Moses is simply being obedient to what God's called him to do. And as he moves on through this verse here, it says in verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." God will harden Pharaoh's heart. God will multiply his signs and his wonders. These are both stated in the future tense. They're not things that are happening right now. They're things that are going to happen. And here we see some of the characteristics of God as we go through this chapter. In this particular scripture, this particular verse, we see the sovereignty of God. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and wonders. See, God doesn't need to explain what he does or justify it to us. God is sovereign. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God is sovereign. Later we'll see another characteristic of God about his omniscience, but in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, again it refers to God's sovereignty. And it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God does what he wants to do. Now, I like it because God is good. God is perfect. His will is perfect. And so I can't complain when God does something. If I disagree with it, I don't think it's so cool or whatever. It's not because God's messed up. It's because I'm messed up. And God, in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, he does things perfectly. He says, "I will multiply my signs and my wonders." Again, here we're seeing a characteristic of God. God is displaying his power because he is the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And we're seeing this displayed. Why? Because Moses is sitting there going, okay, well, how's all this going to happen? You know, you've got me just walking and talking to Pharaoh, and I got this stick, and it turns into a snake, big whoop. You know, but God is as much proving himself not just to Pharaoh and to the people of to Egypt. He's proving himself, in a sense, to Moses as well. And it's interesting because God says that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Over the next few chapters, we're going to read about that. How, you know, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart, and it kind of goes back and forth. And unless you have a right understanding of this, the proper order of things, it can be kind of confusing. There are two different Hebrew words that are used to describe, or that are translated in English as hardened. But, you know, you read it in your English Bible and you just go, Pharaoh's heart got hardened this way, Pharaoh's heart got hardened that way, and you think it's the same word, but it's not. There are two distinct words in the Hebrew. One is kabod, and the other is kazak. Kind of sounds like Batman, huh? This, boom, bam. But there's a distinction between the two. When we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, it's the Hebrew word kabod, and it means to be obstinate, to be dull or heavy. It's an act of stubbornness. It's an act of rebellion, but it's still translated as hardened. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's the Hebrew word kazak, and it means to confirm, to be constant, to constrain, to establish or fasten, to fortify, to make hard, or to hold fast, to maintain. In other words, he kind of like freezes it in place. And it would seem kind of unfair or unjust for God to harden Pharaoh's heart, then punish Pharaoh and all of Egypt for Pharaoh's hard heart, because God's kind of like the one that did it to him. The Calvinists would simply say that Pharaoh's heart was predestined to wrath, and they might even use this scripture to prove their point, but it would be incorrect. understanding what's taking place here, Pharaoh is confronted with the word of God, and now he has to make a choice, just like we all do. And as he makes that choice, Pharaoh rebels against the word of God. He digs in his heels and refuses to submit to the authority of one greater than himself. Pharaoh is obstinate, he's stubborn, he's actually in rebellion, and he makes his own choice to kabod, or to harden his heart. He makes his own choice. Up to this point, God hasn't interfered. God has only predicted what he's going to do. After Pharaoh continues in his stubborn rebellion, God confirms or establishes Pharaoh's heart in the place where Pharaoh left it. God maintains Pharaoh's heart. He helps it to hold fast, as it's translated, hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's very much like pottery. Pharaoh takes his own heart and he shapes it the way he wants to shape it. And then as he affirms, "I want, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I want," then God takes that piece of pottery and he puts it into the kiln and he fires it and he glazes it, all that kind of stuff, and then it's hardened, it's solidified into the shape that Pharaoh left it in. God is simply confirming Pharaoh's own desire. He's simply confirming his own heart. Pharaoh had the choice to make, just as we do. But there's a point for each of us where God will confirm or harden our hearts as well. Later in heaven, all the saints and the host of heaven declare in Revelation chapter 16, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." You know, even if we don't understand this, we kind of go, "Oh, that doesn't seem fair to me." When we get to heaven and see it on the other side, when we have a spiritual perspective on things, a biblical perspective on things, things look a lot different, don't they?
Amen.
And they're going to look a lot different in heaven someday. We're going to know things that we never knew. And we're going to just be, the whole time, "Amen, Lord, holy and true are your judgments. Righteous and holy are you." Well, verse 4, "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." Basically, Pharaoh's not going to listen so that God can show himself strong on their behalf. "But I like this, that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring forth my what? My armies." Talk about prophetic. They're a bunch of slaves. You know, they're making bricks. They're stomping up and down in mud. I mean, do they look like an army? No. But in God's eyes, they are. Now, do we look righteous and holy today? No. But in God's eyes, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are.
Amen.
And what an awesome thing is God looks to the future to see what's happening there. Here again, God demonstrates another one of his characteristics, his faithfulness. He keeps his promises. He said that he would let the children of Israel go. He would deliver them. And that's what he's actually going to do. He told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them the land. And that's what he's preparing to do. Just as Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." What a glorious thing that is. In verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Thus far, we have a couple of different reasons why all these things are happening. The first reason was given to us in the previous chapter, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God wanted his people to know him. God wants his people to know him. And that's one of the primary reasons why this is happening. But the second reason here is in this verse. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord God." That they will know that I am Yahweh. And I don't think this is just for Pharaoh's benefit, but for the nation of Egypt in general. You see, we learn in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's interesting. You know, just like in our lives, it's not always the blessings in our lives that draw people to us. I mean, if we won the lottery tomorrow or something like that, people would say, "Wow, you know, what a lucky deal for him." But would they glorify God? They just write it off to that, you know, nebulous, "Oh, what good luck that was." But when people see us go through difficult things, when people see us go through trials and difficulties in life, and they see us go through it being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and the way God works in our lives in such a way that we have peace, that we can minister to others in the midst of it, and that we can share the love of Jesus Christ in the midst of hardship. And they go, "Wow, how is it that you can go through all that? What's different about you? What do you have that I don't?" And that's what draws people. They marvel It's a miracle of someone being able to go through cancer or financial difficulties or some kind of big thing. And they go, wow, the grace of God is obviously on that person. And they want that. I've had people walk up to me and go, how can you have peace in the middle of this? And I go, well, I got Jesus in my heart. And I know that this is temporary and I'm going to spend eternity with God. And in his hand, their right hand is pleasures forevermore. I'm looking forward to that. This thing, it's a big whoop, you know. Bring it on, Lord. Is that the best you got? Cool. You know? And that's what, this is a witness to the children of Israel, but it's also a witness to the Egyptians, because they're watching what the Hebrews are going through. Make brick without straw. You know, the whip and the slavery and all these things. Yet they've got hope. They got hope in the true, in the living God. You know, another thought in this whole process is that it's designed to bring glory to God. You know, God could have just snapped his fingers and boom, all the children of Israel would have been out of Egypt. They would have been in the land of, promise and, sitting there eating milk and honey and all that kind of stuff. And God could have just done that. But why didn't he? You know, he allowed them to be in slavery for like 400 years. Why wasn't like 150? Or 225? Why was it 400? You know, why did God let it go on? Do you think that the children of Israel weren't crying out, praying after 300 years? But God had a purpose in allowing it to take place, and part of that purpose was that it would bring glory to God, because God will deliver the children of Israel. And as they cry out, they're wishing it would happen sooner, more on their timetable, or for our case, more on our timetable. They ever wished, oh Lord, I wish this trial would last just a little bit longer. I'm really enjoying it. You know, I want to count it joy just a little bit more. Now we're going, Lord, I've had enough. Uncle, whatever, And we want it to end now. But why doesn't God make it end now? Because he's got a purpose in it. And part of that purpose is always that he would be glorified. And I think it comes down to a basic truth that as much as God loves us, he doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. Amen. We exist to bring him glory. God's plans are bigger than our lives, and I'm sure we know that he loves us. His word tells us that. But his plan is that he would be glorified in the process. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we have this doxology here, this praise. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What you have right there, ladies and gentlemen, is the meaning of life. Plain and simple. It's not like so we can collect a bunch of toys. It's not so we can look cool. It's not so we can, feel good about ourselves. The purpose of our lives is to bring joy to the heart of our Lord, to please him. And you know what? If we live a life of suffering and starvation or whatever, if we have eternity at the end of it, big deal. 70 years on this planet, 60 years, 50 years, whatever it would be. Our purpose is to please him. And if we keep that in mind, keep that in our focus, these other things are really a lot easier to deal with. You don't have to climb the top of some mountain and stare at your belly button for a week or two to figure out what your purpose in life is. It's right here in God's Word. And I thank him for that. And I have to be honest with you, I didn't always enjoy that. Because I live my life for me. My purpose in life was to make Mike happy. And because Mike wanted to do his thing. And it's all about me. And the world, the universe, especially like when I was 2, and then when I was 22 and 32, it seemed like it all revolved around me. And there's something about us that says, that sin nature that's like, I'm not here to make you happy, dude. Come on, help me out. It gets right down to, you set the pride aside, and you figure out what the real deal is. And it's the funniest thing is that when you finally get to the point of realizing that our life is about pleasing God, and that's what your focus is, that's when we find fulfillment in life. Because that's what we're designed to do. The whole other time we're searching and groping and trying to do all kinds of stuff, trying to please ourselves, and we're not pleasing ourselves. We just keep searching and groping. But when we finally get down to understanding that our life is all about pleasing God, isn't it amazing how good life is? That it's like, yeah. And it's like if you try to do it, it doesn't happen. But if it's like a side effect, which is what it is, it's a glorious thing. And you find yourself going to sleep at night with a smile on your face and waking up and praising the Lord and thinking, okay, God, well, how can I please you today? You know, how can my life make a difference in the kingdom of heaven? And it's, I tell you what, you guys know it, but the Christian life is so cool because God gives us meaning and purpose. I've watched a lot of different people as a kind of a people watcher, but I remember watching my youngest son. He graduated homeschooling, you know, high school and stuff, about a year and a half, almost 2 years early. And for most high schoolers, you know, graduation's a big goal. And as you get closer to being a junior, you start thinking about college a little bit, you know, and as a senior, it's like, everyone's asking, so what are you going to do? You going to go to college? You going to get this job? What, you know, and it's like, oh, and all of a sudden you have to have some kind of purpose. But when you don't have a purpose or a plan, it's like you feel lost. Ever watch somebody, you know, walk down the street and they don't really have anywhere to go? I mean, they're just like, you know, killing time or whatever. And they just meander. Do-do-do-do-do. Nice clouds. Oh, look at that bird. Whatever. But when someone's got purpose, I mean, like, I got to go to the store or I'm taking the trash out. Big purpose, little purpose, doesn't matter. They walk in a straight line. They got, like, something to do. When I was a cop, you could watch all the time. You just about see when someone was going to attack somebody else. Everyone else is walking along, but there's one guy cutting through the crowd, and he's got his eyes fixed on somebody, and he's going to do them in. And you can see it. You can see it from a mile away. That's what our lives are like. I watched my youngest son. He didn't have any purpose for a little while. He was like, I'm not sure what I want to do. And he was miserable. But then all of a sudden, when someone asked him, hey, would you be the worship leader at our church and do something? Yeah, man, he lit up. He was focused on fire. And he had purpose and direction in his life. That's the worst part for me. I've only been unemployed one time in my life. I've worked since I was 14 years old. And in between ministry, I knew I was leaving my last church and I didn't know I was coming here yet. And I had 4 months of actual quote-unquote unemployment. But God provided, I mean, he gave me all kinds of stuff to do. But it was so weird not knowing where I was going to go the next day. It was so kind of like, man, what do I do? You know? And I wasn't miserable. I was just anticipating, okay, God, what are you going to do with my life? You know, give me some direction. But it gave me a whole different perspective on men that don't have jobs. It gave me a whole different heart for guys that man, I need that. I need purpose. Because we need that. And the glory of it is, God gives us that purpose. Our purpose is to please Him and to glorify His name. Anyway, moving on a little bit, verse 6. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. Now, this is one of those things, you could underline that, circle it a little bit, you know, maybe put some stars on it or something. This is called obedience. This is the thing, if you want to please God, this is how you please Him. We're obedient to His Word. Jesus tells us in John 14, He says, you know what, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And that's how we express love to God. And I like this because Moses and Aaron are expressing love. They're walking in obedience. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It's important that we seek to please God the way God wants to be pleased. You know, we can't just decide, you know, today I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this. I'm going to climb the tallest mountain. I'm going to slay the dragon. You know, I'm going to say 1,000 prayers. You know, people oftentimes, because they make God in their own image, they decide how God's going to be pleased. And that's not right. God says, He tells us how we can please Him. And if we'll just adhere to His Word and be obedient to that, that in itself is pleasing to God. I love the simplicity of it. You don't have to go out and figure out something. You know, you don't have to do what everybody else tells you to do. Go with the crowd. Simply seek to please God by being obedient to Him. Now notice also in the next verse here or so, and as they did what they were commanded to, and Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke unto Pharaoh. Well, you know, I remember thinking when I was 40 years old, I was too young or too old to get into ministry. I thought, man, my life has passed. I'm useless now, all that kind of stuff. And I had that, you know, 19-year-old perspective. And I was thinking, Lord, but imagine being 80 years old and you're called into ministry. And your brother's 83. It's like the Breakfast Club. And hey, did you see that one? Yeah, well, that was pretty cool. You know, and they've seen a lot of stuff in their life, but now they're seeing like, whoa. And God is blowing them away. So you're never too young to be used of the Lord, and apparently you're never too old to be used of the Lord. Anybody here 83 years old yet? Okay, you still got potential. You know, and Moses went on for a while, by the way, so from 83 to 120 or so, you're good. So figure out what the Lord wants you to do. Verse 9, and when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now this is something that God's already kind of trained Moses in. He showed him that before, you know, between that and his leper's hand and all that. But it's interesting, Pharaoh's going to demand a miracle. Like, show me, prove to me that, you know, you got something worth listening to. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:4, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And I think that Pharaoh and his court probably fit the bill on this count. But the last part of verse 9, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So God instructs Aaron to cast down his rod, just as he told Moses in the wilderness. And as he does that, it turns into a snake. It turns into, you know, a king cobra. Pharaoh calls in his magicians, and seemingly they perform the same sign. And it says they, plural. So that means there are at least two, probably many more than that. And we know at least a couple of their names, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, as Paul's writing a letter to Timothy, he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do also these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So Jannes and Jambres were men of corrupt minds, and they were used by the enemy to withstand Moses, or in a sense, to withstand God. Now, there have been in times past, and there still is to this day, a sect of cultists in Egypt that are basically snake charmers. You know, they're able to take these snakes and hypnotize them or do whatever they do to them. And just like, you know, in India where they play the little flute-looking thing or whatever it is, and they get the snakes to dance around and stuff. Well, there's guys in Egypt that can make these snakes, and they can just make them stiff like a stick and walk around like it's... Then they can do something to them, and then they throw it down the ground, and it's turned into a snake again, or they start moving again. That's something that you can go and actually see. And it's like, okay, but is that like throwing down a rod and it becomes a snake? It's not the same thing. But the basis of this cult, going way back to the days of Moses, there were men then that were able to perform this type of a sign, and what they were doing was they were invoking demonic power. You know, people try to explain this kind of stuff. Oh yeah, well it was a stick and there was a hole in it and there was a snake stuffed in there and they threw this and the snake came out. Mickey Mouse. You know, when God says something happened, guess what? Something happened.
Amen.
Okay? And it's taking God's word at face value. And we can't underestimate the power of the enemy. Now, the enemy is a created being, but he's a powerful being. And he's observant, and the black magic and demonic power cannot be denied. And it shouldn't surprise us that much, because Paul warns us about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But also in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It's no wonder. I mean, we're in a spiritual battle day to day. And to say, oh, that can't happen. That means it's like taking off your helmet and your shield and saying, ah, the enemy's not real. Show me what you got. And he goes, okay. And blows a big hole through you. You know, we have to understand that just as Pharaoh's magicians could mimic the signs and the wonders and the miracles of God to a point. Okay, to a point. They could do certain things, but they couldn't press on. There is a breaking point where, and we'll see it, where even the magicians at one point will say, this is the finger of God. There's nothing else we can do beyond this. And you'll notice as we go through that the magicians can make things worse. and they can mimic to a point, but they can't make it better. And they can't countermand God. They can't go, okay, well, God did this. Oh, yeah, we'll undo that. That never happens. They simply like the Antichrist, mimic the things that God has done. They create a counterfeit, if you will. It's significant in verse 12, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Okay. They duplicated the sign, but weren't able to duplicate the power behind it. And God has a lot of experience in dealing with snakes. You know, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man, God cursed the snake. God cursed Satan and said, you know, all the days of your life, you're going to eat dust. When Jesus sent his disciples out in Mark chapter 16, he says, don't worry about the snakes. They're not going to hurt you. In Acts chapter 28, when Paul survives this shipwreck, and everybody's kind of like just crawling up the shore and stuff, and he goes around and he's starting to gather firewood. As he gathers firewood, it says a snake, a viper, came out and latched onto his hand. And the natives of the island recognize it as a deadly snake, that bite would kill him. And they waited, well, this guy must have been a murderer because he survived the shipwreck, but man, God decided, you know, not going to live. And what does Paul do? He doesn't know all that stuff. He just shakes the snake off and keeps going. And then they thought he was a god because he survived. But it's interesting that we don't have to worry about all that stuff. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. As believers, we're not free from attack, but we are immune from the effects. Just shake it off and keep going. And it says here in the final part that Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he won't listen, which is too bad. In verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee up unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which thou hast turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thy hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. God repeats the information to Moses, basically confirming it. God again speaks to Moses about Pharaoh, what he will do next, and develops kind of a plan to meet him out at the river. Moses goes out to speak to Pharaoh, who's going out to the Nile River basically to worship. You see, the Nile River was their top god, if you will. They had a whole pantheon of gods. I mean, they had all these different gods they worshipped. But the Nile River was considered their number one god. And they even sang songs. The archaeologists have dug up stuff and translated it. And they actually sang songs about how they how the Nile River gave them life and sustained them and fed them, and on it goes. And so they worshipped the Nile River. And this next sign or demonstration of God's power is going to be a direct challenge to their number one Egyptian god. It's like, okay, battle of the Titans. We've got God in this corner. And we've got little God in this corner. And we're going to see what happens. In verse 16, and thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. The name of the challenger is the Lord God of Hebrews. There's going to be no mistaking who's making the challenge. And Moses again obediently repeats the message just as God spoke it to him, repeating the demand that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go and worship Yahweh in the wilderness. The point, I guess, is that Pharaoh had previously said, well, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? And basically God is about to say, well, this is who I am. In verse 17, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. It's interesting, the King James Bible is the only translation that makes a distinction between singular or plural references when it comes to personal pronouns. You know, people complain about the King James. Oh, man, all the these and the thous. But you know, the these and the thous aren't there randomly. I mean, it's pointedly there for a purpose. If I say you, well, is it you or is it you? No, it's you. And that's what the King James does. The thee and the thou is personal. When I speak to thee or I talk about thou, it's talking about a single person, in this case, Moses. You can read that and kind of go, oh, it means Egypt or whoever. But no, it's personal to Moses. And it's interesting. He wants Moses to know that God is God. He's again proving himself to Moses because he's developing Moses. God is so cool. He orchestrates so many things simultaneously. He's working in Pharaoh's heart. He's working in Moses' heart. He's working in the people of Egypt. He's working in the people of Israel. And he's doing it all at the same time. See, God is the master when it comes to economy of motion. That's the thing I pray for in my own life, that every move would count. And God, every single rock he throws, man, it hits like 12 people at one time. You know? It's just like he's so good at it. Like a conductor with an orchestra. He's just out there and he's just weaving it all together. And here he's personally working in Moses' life, that thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Again, it's important. God wants us to know him personally. God is teaching Moses, strengthening him in faith simultaneously with everything else going on. And you notice again through the whole thing, it's not like, well, God, Moses is not complaining. He's not questioning God. He's not even questioning his own ability. He's simply being obedient to what God's calling him to do and trusting that God's going to bring it about. And that's cool. He also says in the middle of that verse 17, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters. Well, so far all we've seen is Moses holding the rod or Aaron holding the rod. But here God is claiming direct credit, if you will. The rod that's in my hand, he's saying. I mean, yeah, it's kind of like, well, the rod's in Moses' hand, but Moses is in my hand. Okay? He's not letting anyone get away with, well, who did that? It's going to be pretty clear that this is truly the hand of God. The last part of verse 17, upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe the drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, and that they may become blood, and that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. So Moses and Aaron obey God's word. They go to the river Nile, and they strike the river with the rod, and it turns to blood. And it says it wasn't just the river Nile, but it was the streams, the rivers, the ponds, the pools of water, the water in vessels of wood and the water in vessels of stone. In four or five of those scriptures right there, it's the word blood. And, you know, and it's the Hebrew word dam, which literally means blood as in the blood of a man or the blood of an animal. And there's great discussion amongst commentators about, well, you know, trying to describe different natural phenomena that could account for this. Kind of like a red tide or a volcano erupting and it put iron in the river or mud and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, if God wanted to say red like fruit punch, God could have said, yeah, it was red like fruit punch. But he said blood. And he said it like four or five times. So you know what? I think it was blood.
Amen.
You know? Because you got to just take God at his word. And, you know, fish could swim in fruit punch. Why would they all die? And why would it stink? It'd smell good. Like, okay, let's go down and get some Gatorade. You know? But God said, it's blood. And how would turning the river into fruit punch or red tide or whatever we want to call it, why would that affect the vessels of water that are stone and wood stored somewhere else? That's miraculous. Well, how do you explain that miracle? You know, bottom line is that God said all the water is going to turn to blood and all the water turned to blood. In verse 19, he says, and take thy rod. You know, for me, it's interesting. Because I always look at, you know, how God does stuff, and then it's like, well, could he have done it a different way? And certainly he could have, because you can't put God in a box, okay? But God could have said to Moses, okay, on cue, I'm going to tell you exactly when, and I want you to say, water turned to blood. And water would have turned to blood. He could have raised his hands and spoken in King James, water turned to itself into, you know, whatever. But God says, take the rod. And I thought about that. And I believe it's for this reason. If it had been purely Moses or Aaron or any other man saying, you know, commanding the water to turn to blood, they would have walked away like, uh-huh, check it out. Look what I did. You know, God's using me because I'm special. You know, I got the touch. I'm very spiritual, you understand. That's your water to blood. Okay? But God said, no, I want you to use this stick. And I want you to touch it in the water or hit the water or whatever. God put an instrument in his hands. I remember one time back at Costa Mesa, there was a lady there that was very ill. And she asked for prayer. And as a group of us got up to pray for her, to lay hands on her, there was probably about 15 or 16 people gathered around laying hands on this lady. And we prayed for, man, 10 or 15 minutes, it seemed like a long time. I remember my arms were shaking when we got done because I was holding them up so long. And it was a few weeks later when she came back, and declaring that she'd been healed, declaring that she had medical evidence going in, that here's my disease, and it's all confirmed through all this tests and stuff, and then coming back a couple weeks later with the exact same test that had negative results. And she was literally physically healed. Now, if I'd been the only one to pray for her, I would go, hey, $5, man, I'll pray for you. You know? But because there were so many people there, nobody could say, I did it. We had to give glory to God for what God had done. And in the same sense, even though it's a simple thing, God put a staff in the hand of these men because it was God's instruction that they couldn't claim that they did anything. And that's important because part of the plan here is what? That God would be glorified. And we want to make sure that we don't touch God's glory ever. Amen. It's His. And everything good that ever happens, it comes from Him. And here God is kind of built into this whole scenario, kind of a safety thing for Moses and for Aaron, that they would never mistake who's going to get the glory. Verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Now, two things. It's in the sight of Pharaoh, it's in the sight of his servants. There's no mistaking what's going on. Okay? But the second thing is, getting back to what the Egyptians worshipped, the Nile God, right? The one that sustains life, the one that provides for their needs and all these kinds of things. The obvious interpretation of this, when the Nile turns to blood, is what? The Nile is dead. When you see a human body laying on the ground and blood gushing from it, and it's not moving, and everything about it turns to, and starts to smell, something's dead. Okay? And here, their God is dead. And the fish die. It can no longer sustain life or provide for their needs. Their God, little g, is dead. Who killed it? The God of the Hebrews. Okay? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he used a foolish servant, if you will, to accomplish his task. All that God would be glorified. So the fish die, verse 21. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians, I guess we can make another sermon about this, how any other false religion stinks. Anyway, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So, everything stinks. You know, and I think about that. They couldn't drink the water. What did Jesus say at the great feast? John chapter 7, verse 37. Anyone thirsts, come unto me, and I'll give him torrents of living water. See, their God couldn't give them anything to drink. Our God can. That's cool. Verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so as with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. A couple key phrases here. First, I want to go to the very end of that verse. As the Lord said. God's word came true. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. All the things that God described would happen, happened. Just as the rest of the Bible. Just as the Lord said. But it's interesting. The magicians of Egypt did pretty much seemingly the same thing. And again, they come to the same point where they, you know, I can imagine, hey, Pharaoh, we found some clean water. Oh, great. Oh, but we turned it to blood. Like, dumb. And did they really? I mean, think about it. If God's turned all the water to blood, how much did they turn to blood? Wasn't it already blood? I mean, where did they find water to do that with? And even if they did, it's like, yeah, I found some good water, Pharaoh, but we wrecked it. Sorry, you got to wait a week to drink. So they could duplicate the problem, but they couldn't fix it. They couldn't countermand it. They could only make it worse. And it's interesting because the people, they're going around looking for water. But it says here that Pharaoh's heart, in verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house like he didn't even care. Neither did he set his heart to this also. Basically, Pharaoh's heart wasn't moved. Pharaoh wasn't impressed. There's an old Jewish proverb that says there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. I mean, what's it take to impress us? I think this would have got me. In verse 25 it says, or verse 24, and all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled. After that, the Lord had smitten the river. So 7 days of blood, very much like 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelation. And it says that were fulfilled, meaning there was some kind of prediction or God had spoken to somebody and said, you know what, it's going to be 7 days. Even though it's not recorded here, that were fulfilled implies that that was spoken at some point. It's interesting because in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus talking about the last days. He says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And you know what? When the time of the Gentiles is truly fulfilled, that's when the Lord's going to catch us up to be with Him in heaven forever. And we will be delivered from the bondage of our Egypt. What a glorious time that's going to be, huh? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the way You work in our lives, Father. The way You show Yourself strong and real on a day-to-day basis. Father, help us, Lord, to be obedient to Your Word, Lord, to be doers of Your Word, not to give it lip service, Lord, but to do those things You call us to. And Father, we desire that in our hearts. Lord, we want to please You because that's our purpose. But Lord, we need You to pour out Your Spirit upon us, Lord. It's a great ideal, but Lord, we're powerless. We need You to empower us, Father. So guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.